Good morning. We're going to get started on our class today for August 14th, looking at the scripture lessons for today's service to dig into them a little more. We dug into the gospel and the sermon, but there's quite a bit today to discuss, and lots of practical application. Kind of a tough Sunday of the year, fighting for the faith, opposition, division. It's a tough message to hear, but an important one. And I think from the comments that people made after the first service, where they were applying what Jesus said in the gospel to real life situations, I can see how this is a very applicable Sunday of the church here. So why don't we start as usual with Luther's morning prayer? If you need to refer to it, front of the hymnal, page 152, bottom of the page. Luther's morning prayer. We pray, I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. All right, let's take a look at our study guide for today. The readings for today's service, starting with the gospel. We've only a few questions on the gospel because obviously it's a short reading, but also because we worked through sections of it in the sermon. So number one will show me if you were at the early service, if you paid attention or not. Number one, well, let's read through it first, just as a matter of review, especially since half of you have not yet heard this. Volunteer to read the gospel for today. I'm losing my voice, so somebody's got to do it. Great, go for it.
I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but my vision. From now on, there will be five and one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against mother-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law.
This is one of those Sundays when you're the pastor and you finish the reading, There will be five in one family divide against each other, and this person against that person. This is the gospel of the Lord. It just doesn't feel right. This is a little bit of a fire and brimstone kind of a Sunday, and my lack of a voice is only making it that much more of a downer. It just kind of seems like an emotional kind of a Sunday, but it's an important thing for us to consider. So Jesus starts out by talking about fire and baptism. And I suspect those are two different things. What did you gather, Jesus? This is the review question for the 8 o'clockers. What did you gather Jesus' reference to fire to be? Refining?
Yes.
It can be that sometimes, certainly. And by the way, because Jesus didn't specifically explain, this is what I mean by this. You're not a heretic if you disagree with me on what fire means. I don't think that's what it is here, but it certainly is in other places in the Bible.
Well,
many theologians have gone with that the day he's looking forward to the day of Pentecost, because later on he's talking, well, I don't want to give it away, but later on he's also talking about something that's in the future in the same time zone. That's one theory that theologians have had through the years, that he's referring to Pentecost. Other thoughts on what the fire might be? The end, yeah, and that's what I went with in the sermon, although I explained other options like the Pentecost option. as possibilities. But what happens on the last day? Even other parts of the Bible talk about the world and everything in it being destroyed by fire, or Jesus' enemies being sentenced to hell to a fiery judgment. It seems like, and again, I'm not going to fall to it if you go with a different interpretation, because Jesus doesn't come right out and say, this is what I mean. So there's a little bit of guessing here. So long as it jibes with the rest of Scripture, we won't fret too much. But coming to bring fire on the earth might be a reference to the last day, when after the final judgment, that's how all things will be destroyed. And then when he says, how I wish it were already kindled, that goes to the illustration you heard me say in the sermon about when you got a busy week ahead of you and, I just wish it were Friday. What do you, you're saying, I know I have to go through this stuff, but I'm looking forward to it being completed. And so when Jesus says, I have to bring fire on the earth, but I'm looking forward to beyond that, to it being completed, when he's got all his saints gathered in heaven. That to me makes a good sense of the first statement. So then we go to verse 50, and we have baptism. And we even use the expression baptism as a metaphor in daily life, where somebody gets thrown into a difficult situation, you say that they experienced a
baptism by fire.
So we borrow Jesus' metaphors in our everyday English conversation. What do you suppose his baptism is in this case?
Right.
Yeah, that seems to be the most logical explanation, that he has a suffering and death that he must go through. He's talking about the world being destroyed by fire, but he's going to experience the fires of hell himself on our behalf. And as I said in the sermon, when he says, how distressed I am until it is completed, there you see the human side of Jesus. This is a hard balance. You don't want to say something like, Jesus didn't want to do this. You can't say that. He's God. His will is perfect. He's going to do what the Father has willed. So we don't want to say something like, Jesus didn't want to do this. Then we're starting to deny that he's God. And that his will is in perfect harmony with his Father. But we can say Jesus did not relish the thought of what he was going to endure, because he is God and he knows what the definition of hell is, and he knows he's going to go through it. As a human being, we could relate to this in medical terms. If somebody has to go through a lot of chemo, because it's been discovered they've had cancer. They go through it, but do they look forward to the after effects of the treatment? Probably not. Jesus goes through this because of the divine side, that he is fully God. He is determined and bound to rescue the world from sin, because we cannot do this for ourselves. He's going to do it. So you see, personally, I think you see the divine and human sides of Jesus here. Especially the human side, in that he acknowledges how distressed I am until it is completed. Your worst day on steroids multiplied by 1,000 is not as bad as what Jesus was anticipating. John?
But I think you could also infer the compassion that Jesus had, because not only would there be this suffering, but in the meantime, till all these things happen, there's going to be there's going to be the loss of Judas. There's going to be those that have followed him and followed and fallen away. So there's a lot of bad things happening to a lot of people in the interim before these things are all completed.
Agreed. Well said. There's much to be distressed about. And there's much as he's going to endure. And you do see a compassionate side of Jesus in all of this, because he's not running away. You know, fight or flight, he fights forward, when many of us would have run in the other direction. Number two. So this kind of gets at the gist of the theme of this Sunday. Jesus said in verse 51, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. So number two, in light of verse 51, evaluate. Where the church is, there will be battles. Elaine.
You spoke this morning about the divisions within the little Lutheran Synod.
The old synodical conference dissolved, yeah. Okay.
And there were various speakers from different countries, Christians, that were talking about the Christian what's going on in those other countries. And the martyrdom that we don't hear about, and the killing of Christians and their children. So much is going on around the world for the sake of Christ and the church. And those churches are flourishing. They're growing and they're.
There's an old saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
Yes.
And that jives exactly with what you're saying. The seed. The church is planted when people are losing their life for the gospel. And that you would think that would be the exact opposite. I've said this before in other Bible classes, but I'm going to be gone pretty soon, so I can repeat myself for a while. Pastor Lynn Weedman, who just retired from North Hollywood, the church there, was a missionary to India previous to that. And anyway, I brought him, when I was at my previous congregation in the San Francisco area, I brought him up one Sunday for a World Mission Festival to talk about our church body's work in India. And in our prayer of the church for the mission of the church, that I think is in the front of the hymnal, I think there's a line about, in some well-published prayer that we may use from time to time in worship, there's a line about, we're asking God to stifle persecution so that the gospel may flourish. And Pastor Weedman said something to me that day about how it's almost really the other way around. When persecution happens, then the gospel flourishes. And maybe if we have it too good, then we kind of get real comfortable in our faith and aren't necessarily willing to stand up for it as much, and kind of wonder if Satan isn't taking advantage of that in our current culture. I mean, he knows how to, he plays the game wherever he's playing. You know, if Satan's dealing with Africa, he's gonna play the game with the witch doctor. He doesn't do that in America. Why? Because we are sophisticated Westerners who don't believe in such things. So how does he do it? PC sort of thing. Other ways to what's happening in the state of California, where is Galen here? He brought this up to me after the early service about what's happening to universities in the state of California right now, where they're going to have to abide by non-discriminatory laws, even if it violates their religious beliefs about sexual morals. These attacks come in different ways. But that's when the church, but at the same time when the attacks come, then the church rises up, we would hope. So I appreciate that point about, because even what we endure in the States, which is increasing, is still nothing compared to what people are enduring on the other side of the world. And where is the church flourishing? Yeah. So it's an interesting point. Glad you raised that.
So, I mean, that's a good idea to fantasize with. Bring on persecution now that our church is going to grow. Boy, that's the people that are really just.
I'm not saying I want that. Yeah. I'm not saying I want that, but I'm not denying the reality of what happens to the church.
China, the underground church.
Yeah.
I'm crazy.
And I, in other venues, I've told you, a little bit about some work happening there and good things happening. But it's very. Not knowing. Mike?
What do you do with the world of Europe to get into this kind of fellowship where you have some attacks on all the different Catholic attacks in France, the one Catholic priest in Normandy, and who has this?
Yeah. It's sad. I mean, it's sad what's happening in our world today. It's a repeat of history. Islam has tried to do this more than once in world history. The last time they tried it was during the Lutheran Reformation, which, by the way, is why the Reformation stuck. Because Charlie V, the emperor, was a little busy taking care of the Muslims that he couldn't take care of the Lutherans. And he needed the Lutherans to help him. So the Reformation actually took hold because Islam was a threat. Otherwise, Charlie V would have been after the Germans and after the Lutherans. And you would be Roman Catholic or Muslim. So isn't that funny how God accomplishes things even in the midst of these divisions and these battles that happen on a grand scale in the world? Yeah, you know.
How are we to view Muslims coming into our country? They're coming to get us. That's their point. About Jews, Christians, and else. So do we say, let's love these people because we couldn't come cut the slut butter?
Yeah, we could talk about it the whole rest of the class and not exhaust it all. I'll give you a gut reaction. You can't hold me to this. This is just, you know, this kind of gut reaction as well. Look at the divisions in Christianity. Look at how you've got everything from you've got everything from staunch legalism to healthy middle of the road to we've lost it all and we've thrown it all away. Got this wide spectrum of American Christianity. You have people in Islam who have that wide spectrum. And on the one end of it is those that want to be headed. The difference between the two is that if I read the Bible is going to put me in the healthy middle road of this spectrum of Christianity. If I read the Quran, where is it going to put me if I read it and take it literally and seriously? It's going to put me on that radical edge. Thank God that a lot of Muslims haven't read the Quran. Thank God that a lot of them are listening to the voice of their conscience that says, in my few conversations with the Muslims or former Muslims that I've interacted with, that's the sense I get. Because I know what the Quran says. I haven't read through it, but I know the specific. We've read all of the specific verses and what they call for, as far as how they treat a spiritual enemy. So you can't deny that that's an agenda. But we're grateful that, remember, God does plant the natural law in your mind, and the natural law tells you what's right and wrong. It may be clouded because we're sinful human beings. We may have misunderstandings by virtue of culture or our own misunderstandings, but there is a sense of right and wrong. And so thank God for that built-in law which keeps Islam from having 100% law on the radical side. Does that make sense? Because I don't want to deny the fact that the Quran would encourage that, but I don't want to deny the fact that there are many Muslims who are troubled by that, if that makes sense. I'm going to keep going. Otherwise, we will never get past question two. Number three, agree or disagree. Jesus predicts the inevitable reality that there will be strife among families. Excuse me. What do you think? Going to be problems. Families aren't going to get along because of him. Mike. I've been able to avoid all these family discussions for the last 15 years. And now I'm going to go back into it, and I have to play this. I'm just going to claim that I'm wearing the pastor hat. I'm sorry, I'm not going to talk about politics. So that'll get me on it. What do you think of number three? Is there any sense in which you would disagree with it? Well, take it whatever direction you want, Chuck.
Well, I'd say I agree, but I would change that to Jesus states the inevitable reality, because if you look at the whole history of the Old Testament, were there ever any disagreements between the family members in the Old Testament?
No!
No, never. You know, Jacob, Esau, everything was love, peace, happiness, and joy. But, so I think maybe some people expected that because Jesus came and preached his message, that all of a sudden there would be, you know, peace, hope, love, joy all at once. But I think Jesus said, you know, original sin hasn't gone away. It's not going away. And I do my little corollary where one or more are gathered together. There you have problems.
Or one or more. I like that. I like that. Hal, did you have something, or did your son-in-law steal the words out of your mouth?
I agree with the statement. Just based off the family, things that happened like years ago, we left the 37 of that great old company. We just don't get close enough when we discuss it anymore. But I kept telling my mom, came to me and says, why did you leave the 37? I said, I didn't read the 37 up here. Zerusina left me. Mm-hmm. They are hurrying away from the word, and I'm staying with the word. I believe what I've always had to believe. I
sure.
Even though I'm no longer talking to Zerusina, my belief is still the way it was in the
heart. Yeah, Hal's a 1045 person. I brought that point up in the sermon today about the breakup of the synodical conference, because to me that was like the, especially knowing St. Mark's history and knowing how you were living through that and having people come because of another church body altering its message, it seemed very applicable to certainly the history of St. Mark's, but there's a lot of folks that lived through that. Blake.
Well, I think it's great that we're personalizing what Jesus is trying to say here, but to me, it seems that Jesus is talking about what the Pharisees and other leaders at the time thought Messiah would be. Mm-hmm. They thought Messiah would bring kumbaya, and there would be an individual, and he was telling them that all wrong.
I'm glad you brought it back to the idea of who would they think the Messiah would be, because that's kind of what Jesus is getting at with this question. You know, I've come to bring the, what's the division going to be? He's not talking about general family disagreements. He's not talking about, you know, we can't agree on what we're having for dinner tonight or something more serious, but you know, nevertheless. He's talking about a division caused by the confession of faith in him. And so that's if we penetrate this question a little more, Jesus predicts the inevitable reality that there will be strife among families. It has a lot to do with, you know, Blake was speaking at that particular time and place, but he also narrowed it down to about Jesus, about Christ and what he stands for. And I think that's, there's plenty of bickering among families as it is. And we live in a culture where we are almost encouraged to bicker, right? Somebody says something, in the news, and everybody interprets it in a way that makes them the victim. Have you seen this at all lately? Yeah. And I'm not saying that we should choose our words poorly, but I look at that and I say we are in a culture in which we are looking for the fight, because the fight makes good press, and the fight makes good television, and the fight gets ratings, and we live in that, and so we're so used to that we almost think, well, yeah, this is what Jesus taught. We're just going to be, there's sin in the world, there's going to be strife, there's going to be bickering. But the bickering he's talking about, the strife he's talking about, it has to do with our confession of faith in him. And we can easily let this become a moral issue fight. Well, it's good to fight for what is right morally speaking, but that's law. Fighting for the truth of the gospel and who Jesus is, that's an even bigger division, and I think we kind of sweep it under the rug sometimes. So that's my spin on your words. Yeah.
That is the crux of the matter, right? We are some people Jesus was his mind, diminish on Jesus' role. And we do it ourselves on a daily basis with the same.
Yeah.
So it's that hard.
Sure. No. Amen. Other thoughts on 3? 4. Divisions for Christ's sake simultaneously bring about unity. Huh? How could that be so? John?
Because the divisions force you to think of what you truly believe. And so without the division, sometimes everybody just kind of, we all hold hands and walk down the right path to destruction, telling us what a beautiful view it is. And so when there's divisions, you're forced to say why what I believe is different from what that person over there believes.
Sure.
And where am I getting my information? Is it because Bob told me, or did I read it in the Bible?
Easy to have a faith of tradition transmission, but we gotta make that our own. We need to transmit the faith to our children, but is it just because mom said that? Because that's not gonna last real well in college. But to pass on that specific message. My thought with question 4 is the divisions, if you're going to solve them and address them properly, you've got to get back to Scripture. And when you do that and study Scripture together, yes, that will make the divisions clear, but that will also make the unity clear. When we talk about the doctrine of fellowship, we often think of the negative side of it. Well, if somebody is not teaching the Word of God faithfully, we have to divide. But what happens when we find somebody who is teaching the Word of God faithfully or is striving in that direction? You know, there's a positive side to fellowship also. This got brought up in the hymnal project because in the main service that we're proposing for the next hymnal, at the start of the service is a Kyrie, the Lord have mercy statements, and we're going to have these as a prayer after the confession of sins. And there's a very popular Kyrie out of the Greek church that's 1,500 years old that we're going to use, and we're going to stick in there. The words, nothing to do with music, just the words. And there's a line in there about praying for the unity of all. And some of the people reviewing this said, well, should we really, I mean, that sounds like we're saying something, you know, ecumenical, like we're all gonna be, you know, be singing Kumbaya and be one big happy family. Well, didn't Jesus pray for the unity of all? I mean, I realize it's a very difficult thing to achieve. I realize that we may never see that until we're in heaven. But in John 17, Jesus prayed for the unity of his church. So, We pray that God keep temptation away from us, but we fall into sin all every day. But we still keep praying, lead us not into temptation. We still pray for the things that aren't always going to happen 100% of the time. How much more might we want to think about that as far as fellowship? We want to pray for that. We want to strive for that. That doesn't mean we deny differences, but it doesn't mean that we ignore people heading in the right direction either. It's a tough balance to find. Mary. And they bicker too sometimes. Let's move on. So, any other thoughts on the gospel for today? If not, let's move on to Jeremiah chapter 23. If we spend 20 minutes on this is probably the more interesting reading as far as background is concerned. And maybe some of the questions we'll discuss. The Ephesians reads a little more familiar, so if time permits, we'll worry about Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, is somebody willing to read that for us, please?
If I am only God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away, can anyone hide me in a secret place so I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard your prophets say, who prophesy lies in my name. They say I had a dream. How long will it be in the hearts of these lying prophets, who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think that the dreams tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a breed tell his breed, but let the one who has my word speak of faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?
So Jeremiah is being very Jeremiah-ish in this reading. He's speaking for God here. He's writing for God here. But there are times when Jeremiah really has to deal with false teaching that's going around in the name of God. It's interesting to see how he deals with it. Sometimes he's very sarcastic. Here he's quoting God, but there's a time when Jeremiah himself is very sarcastic about the false prophets that he's dealing with. Look at number 5. What characteristic of God is taught in the opening 2 verses? If you go back to catechism class, it's one of those omni words. Omnipresent, yeah. In other words, that he is everywhere. Also, that he is, because he is omnipresent, because he is everywhere, he is also omniscient, all-knowing. He knows all that happens. How does that relate to the verses that follow? Why does he start out talking about he's omnipresent? How does it connect to what follows later? About the false prophets. Do you really think your God would say to the false prophets, do you really think you're really you're fooling me, you really think you're pulling away, you really think you're getting away with this, you really don't know what's happening? Just because they attempted and people buy into it doesn't mean that God is ignoring her, can't see what's going on. What was one of the common lies that false prophets were promoting at this time? I didn't reprint the verse, but if you have your Bible with you, look up Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 2, or 12. Jeremiah 5, verse 12 says, they have lied about the Lord. They said, he will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine. This is where you can show off your Jeopardy Bible knowledge skills. What's happening in Judah when Jeremiah is writing? You're not going to get this from looking at the reading, so this is just a chance for you to show that you deserve to be on Jeopardy if you can't read the Bible. John?
The
threat of the Babylonians coming in and taking them captive was happening at this point. And so the false prophets are saying, oh, they're not, it's fine, don't worry about it. They're not a threat at all, this is not an issue at all. Does this sound familiar at all? The false prophets are saying, don't worry about it. Jeremiah is saying, if you guys don't repent, God sent them in. And of course, who is the more popular message? Because as we all know, truth is determined by popular vote. So more people believe this than the other thing, so this has got to be the way it is. So nobody was concerned about it. I mean, this is why it's like the more things change, the more things stay the same. This is now. This sounds very, very analogous. Everything's just fine. So they're claiming that there's going to be no hardship, there's going to be no ransacking from the Babylonians, no other punishment that God will give them. Everything's just fine. They're fine. God's cool with them. This is the kind of thing God is responding to, or Jeremiah is responding to. And remember, it's right before the Babylonians come in. Jeremiah gets called off with them. So this is not like it's earlier in their history where they haven't wandered too far. They're way off the reservation at this point. And God's about to send in some punishment. 7. 7. False prophets in Jeremiah's time promoted their false teaching with claims of revelatory dreams. What are some popular ways that false teaching is promoted today? And why do these dreams appear to be effective? Let's start with the first question. So, if I got up in the pulpit and I wanted to bamboozle y'all, I probably today wouldn't say, I had a revelation last night. Because I don't think sophisticated 21st century Californians would buy that. You would be out the door. What sorts of things, though, do preachers, false teachers say today that does get bought, if you will? If you're good. Yeah, that was a recent conversation I had with a Muslim person. That was his viewpoint. You know, we're all heading toward the same, we all believe the same God, we're all heading in the same direction. And when I started talking about Jesus and why he didn't need to fear Judgment Day, because he was talking about how awful Judgment Day is, and that will be judged on our merits, on our works. He didn't want to hear that part. Too bad. Other things that just immediately get, oh, this must be right. This must be correct.
Within the evangelical or miniature churches, there's something being promoted called contemplative prayer, which basically leads to meditation in the sense of transcendental meditation. I don't know particularly if that is really kind of a big deal.
I don't know the particulars either. I can't intelligently speak toward it, and you know, I don't have any particular knowledge about it. But the whole idea of I'm meditating and whatever pops into my head must be the will of God, you know, that sort of a thing. The phrase that you often hear a lot today is God laid it on my heart to blank. What does that mean? God put this on my heart. It's implying that God spoke to you in a way other than through his word. And especially if that thing doesn't quite jive with his word, you know, have any of you come across this new Christian satire website called the Babylon Bee? It's really funny. It's really fun. The Babylon Bee, they put these spoof articles up, and it's like the humor in it is making fun of things in the Christian. These are devout, I assume, these are devout Christians that are exposing kind of ridiculous things and that we hold to in the church by virtue of this humor. And I think there was a recent example, I think that's where I saw it, some fake study or research indicating that whatever percentage of the time that God puts something on your heart, it's exactly what you wanted to do in the first place. You know, God's just telling you what you want to hear. And maybe that's a version of it, that if I have a positive feeling or emotion towards something, that must be God is telling me to do this. It's very believable in today's world. But if you step back from it, you go, it's funny how whatever God puts on your heart is something that you already wanted, even if it's not in line with his word.
I would say, and this is in my own family, negation of the law in the Old Testament, love is love is love, what would Jesus do? He wants us all to be loving, therefore there is no absolute truth. I mean, I'm a lot of Christians.
Which is ironic, because to say there is no absolute truth is an absolute truth. So you would have to say that, I'm sorry, I don't understand what you're saying, because you just made an absolute statement. I know, it doesn't work. You know, part of love is what does the Bible say? Love is the fulfillment of the law. Part of love is recognizing when something is right and wrong and saying, no, I'm sorry, this is wrong. Part of love is saying, this is damaging to your faith, this is damaging to your maybe even your physical well-being. That's part of love. Pardon?
And they unfriend you.
Yeah, well, Facebook is a very interesting interesting phenomenon. I'm not gonna go there. That can't last forever. Why is number eight? Why is all this false stuff attractive? Why is it when the know, when the TV preacher says something that promises wealth and success, or that turns the Bible into a psychologist manual. And I'm not knocking good psychology. I'm just saying that that's not the point of the Bible. Why is that so attractive? Why is the wrong thing so attractive, John?
Well, I think it's the false teaching is telling us what our itching ears want to hear. We just want to hear that whatever we're doing bad is not so bad, and whatever we should be doing, we really don't have to do. And so, I guess the attractiveness of false teaching is it makes it easier for us to just kind of muddle through life and do whatever we want to do, regardless of the consequences.
There aren't too many false teachings that get traction that are not popular. You know, like if you compare Calvinism to our evangelicalism, Calvinism that says that there's a double predestination, that God elected people to go to hell. Calvinism is making a little bit of a comeback today, but how popular is that compared to other false teachings in America? Calvinism is kind of like, well, you're one of those diehards, you know, that's kind of the impression you get. And I have a lot of respect for Calvinists in this sense. They really do want to follow the Word of God. I think sometimes their human reason gets in the way of a proper interpretation of some of those tough verses. But I will say that a lot of those folks really want to be faithful to the Word of God. So, you know, I can appreciate that I encourage that sort of thing. But the more popular false teaching is the one that says it's all up to you. The more popular false teaching are the ones that either say it's on you, which is a very American culturally pleasing concept, or it doesn't matter, which is a very sinful nature pleasing concept. It doesn't matter what you believe. Where is the false teaching that is unpopular? It goes back to what John said, quoting Paul, giving itchy ears to the wrong ear. Other thoughts on why false teaching is so popular, at least in the next 6 minutes? Agree or disagree? We'll just finish with the Jeremiah reading. I think that certainly gives you a good flavor of what we're taking a look at in church today. Agree or disagree? False teaching is the result of people not fully trusting the Word of God and its power. Yeah, the whole idea of what makes more sense. What led me to write this question is a statement that Professor Deutschlander would often talk about the Reformation, and he would say that Luther was the only reformer to take God seriously. And what he meant by that is there were many reformers that contributed meaningfully toward the church. Church's Reformation in the medieval era, but sometimes they would get themselves in trouble by saying, "Well, this doesn't make sense to me, therefore it isn't true." Jesus ascended into heaven. This is one of the big issues of the Reformation. Jesus ascended into heaven. He's up there. How can he be there Sunday morning on the first and third and fifth Sundays of the month? How can he be there if he's up there? And so some reformers said, "Well, it's impossible then, because this trumps this." So very much human reason can trump a clear statement of Scripture in the minds of some. And that becomes putting my reason above Scripture. Very common thing happened with the Reformation, happens today, although I think today it's not so much the thought that trumps Scripture, it's the feeling that trumps Scripture. What feels popular? I mean, we could bring up countless examples, but I think we could just. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Carolyn. Okay. Exactly, exactly. And it goes back to something we said a little bit last week about the context of where we find things in Scripture and what's around them. You can get Jesus to say a whole lot of things if you take a little clip, snippet, phrase of Jesus and rip it out of its context. You can get Jesus to say a whole lot of things. Ironically, they're usually political things. You can get Jesus to be a Democrat, you can get Jesus to be a Republican, you can get Jesus to be a this or a that, you can get Jesus to side with you if you just pull this statement out of its context, out of its the whole context of what is his purpose, the law or gospel context, the Savior context, the theology of the cross context. You rip him out of that context of the Bible, and you can get him to say a lot of things that you want him to say, because people don't know their Bible. Like what Carolyn said. Dave.
You said that for the purpose. And what is the view of the first spirit of life?
We don't have enough time, Dave.
You never
have. Yeah, but we got the team choir is ready to warm up here. It's hard for me to make a judgment on something that I haven't read thoroughly and don't know super well. But it seems to me that much of the purpose-driven movement, which kind of has had its time, its day, it seems to be very law-oriented and not gospel-oriented. This is what you are to do as a church. And the forgiveness of sins is not a big part of it. But again, I said it with a caveat that I'm not an expert in the purpose-driven stuff. So you got to take it with a grain of salt. This is kind of a heavy Sunday. I feel like I'm really leaving on a downer here. I mean, if this was your first exposure to Christianity, you probably wouldn't be back next week. This is a tough Sunday of the year. But it's good for us to have some tough Sundays, because the Christian faith isn't always easy. And we're living in a world, and certainly in a state, where the challenges to our faith are very real. So it's a tough Sunday, a little bit of a downer, but it's an important encouragement and reminder for us also. So I hope you take that from it today as well. Thanks for your attention. The hour has come. The bells aren't ringing yet because they're not fixed yet. By next Sunday, you should have bells again by next Sunday. So thanks for your attention. We'll see you next time.